Yeah, we've come a long way through the trenches for many years. I think it's, what was it? Even that when you, after your internship and my internship, but yeah. Was it 2000? No, it was 2000, yeah, so it's a long time. I always appreciate Richard for being a straight guy. He never, you know, he always talks the truth and he always say a thing as it is. But I don't know how he gets away with it and I don't. When I say something straight, I'm always in trouble. But when he says it, he does, just has a way of gently bringing things across. So we really honor you for that. I know he's also on the apostolic team with me, the Shofar apostolic team. It's amazing just the way that his character, you know, always, you know, is so evident in our meetings. So, Richard, thank you so much. He's also the pastor at Shofar Franschhoek. And until this CD of Shofar Band, he was always the one coordinating Shofar Band and all the CDs previously. So you can maybe tell us why you weren't involved in this one and why it was such a success without you even. but Richard, you're a blessing to this body. We really want to ask you to come and bless us this morning. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Heracles. Bump your neighbor and say it's good to see you in church this morning. Yeah, me and Heracles, we've been joking since last night about do I have a sermon or don't I have a sermon? Well, I'm glad to say I do have a sermon, which is normally a good thing when you're invited to preach somewhere. So it's such a treat to be with you this morning. Heracles and Milani, they've been spoiling me. We had a braai. Now, for those of you that don't know what a braai is, that's a barbecue. Eh? Is that nice? Barbecue. We had a barbecue, a braai last night, and I didn't know that I have to come all the way to London to taste some of the best lamb chops that I've tasted this year. I'm quite a lamb chop connoisseur, and I come to London, and Heracles makes me these, braais me these amazing lamb chops. And I ask him, Heracles, where are these from? And he says, New Zealand. And I'm like, New Zealand? Now they're beating us at rugby. Now they're beating us at braaiing as well. My goodness, these Kiwis are giving us a hard time. It's fantastic to be here and to experience a bit of the weather. I hear this is apparently the best summer you've had in 50 years or something like that. I packed in every jacket I own, and clearly this is the first day I've been here for a week. It's the first day I'm actually wearing a jacket, but it's fantastic to be with you. I've been up in Doncaster, don't even know how to pronounce it, Doncaster, as one of the Brits said, Donny. I've been in Donny for the past week, and I'm studying again after 20 years, and that is quite something when you haven't studied for 20 years and you enroll for something like I have. It actually feels like my brain is hurting this week. It's had too much information, but I need to get fit again when it comes to studying. I've heard a lot of testimonies about Planted. I followed you on Facebook, I do admit, and the photos looked amazing. It looked like you had a really, really good time, and it's amazing to see what the Lord is doing here. In your midst, I bring greetings from South Africa, from my family. I think there's a little photo of them there, Nigel. So that's myself, my wife Jolene, our eldest William, he's 7 now. The little one there on the right, she's Margaret Ann. And Christina is the little one. I've got two redheads in my family. My wife's got red hair, and the little one's also got red hair. And you know, there's this theory about the correlation between red hair and that kind of feisty Irish spirit. You know what I'm talking about? I can confirm it's absolutely true. If you want to know who's the boss in the house, it's the smallest one, little Christina with the red hair. And she really keeps us on our toes. But yeah, just even looking at this photo, I really miss them a lot. They send their regards. As Heraclius said, I'm a pastor now. I pastorize people for a living. And it's been going on for a year, and so far they're all right. And so we live in Franschhoek. For our sins, we get to serve the Lord in that ugly place over there. That's the view from my back in South Africa. We call it the stoop, our back porch. And yeah, I tell you, it's such a privilege to serve the Lord there. So wonderful to be in London, though, and to share the word with you this morning. So let's jump into the text this morning. I've got a message on my heart called A Heart for the Nations. It's actually amazing, Ed, as Heraclius gave that word, Nana. If anybody's got a word, and I'm sitting there, and all I've got in my mind is heart. And I was like, no, I'm not going to go up and share this. This is a bit weird. Heart and London heart. And then you share about just what the Lord has done in your heart, you know, this last while. So I believe the Lord wants to do something in our hearts. And the message is called A Heart for the Nations. So obviously the Lord wants to do something in our hearts this morning. And let me read for us here. It's in Acts 11, verse 1 to 4. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, and we're going to just stop there for a second. So, Book of Acts is obviously written by Luke, and he spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul. Luke is, from what we believe, is the historian, is a medical doctor. And so he gives a very specific narrative of the Gospels, very different to Matthew, Mark, and John's Gospel. So Luke really coming in from a different angle. And Luke is also the one that documents the accounts of the apostles and the birth of the church. And so Luke here is, we're kind of catching up with a whole lot of stories. A lot of stuff is happening in the book of Acts. We get the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the apostles starting to move in power and in signs and in wonders. Lots of people getting saved and getting healed. And the church is kind of growing. And in the midst of this, the persecution is also starting to come to the church. And really just amazing stories that we pick up here in the book of Acts. And in chapter 11, yeah, we've got the story, the background behind this text that we've just written is there's a Roman centurion called Cornelius. Some of you would know the story well. And Cornelius, he's a Roman centurion, which would mean he's typically over 100 soldiers. But the word says he's a devout man, and he feared the God of the Jews. This is quite interesting, kind of in the context of kind of Rome that was in charge of Judea and the Jewish folk at this time. You wouldn't expect this Roman centurion to be God fearing, and the word says that he feared God, and that his alms and his prayers came up before God as a memorial. And as he's fasting and praying one day, this Roman centurion, an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms, your giving to people, it's come up before the Lord as a memorial. And then the angel basically gives him instructions, says, send some of your servants down to Joppa. So they're both coastal towns. Joppa is kind of lower down, and Caesarea, where Cornelius is further up north, says, send some of your people down to Joppa and go and call for Simon Peter. He's staying at another guy also called Simon the Tanner, and call him to come speak to you. And so Cornelius does that. He sends two of his servants, and he sends one of his kind of his bodyguards down to Peter in Joppa. And you would imagine it's probably about a day's journey if you look at the kind of the hours that are described there in the text. And Peter that morning kind of gets up, and he goes up onto his roof, and he's praying. And then Acts is full of these kind of weird, unprecedented occurrences in the spirit and kind of what's happening at that time. So you see a lot of firsts in the book of Acts. And so one of the kind of the first times that we see Peter falls into a trance, it kind of sounds new age. It kind of sounds weird, you know. And Peter just is praying on this rooftop, and then the word says, and then he's in a trance. And you're not kind of sure if you're still reading the Bible or not, you know. But yet Peter's in this trance and he sees this vision, and this vision kind of drops down in front of him. And it's kind of this sheet, and on the sheet are these four-footed animals, kind of living things. And the word says Peter was very hungry at that time, and very hungry. And so they were preparing a meal for him. But as he's kind of, I suppose, waiting for his lunch or his breakfast, this sheet kind of drops down, and then it's like the Lord says to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. He says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And so what you need to understand here is here are things that for a Jewish man are culturally and historically, it's very offensive. Okay, so there's a massive cultural clash that's kind of happening between the instructions of what he's saying and how Peter's been brought up. And so these words, rise, kill, and eat, is like, no, Lord, I've never done that. It's like, please, I've never done it, and I will never do it. So you kind of need to understand the kind of the context of what is being said to him and where we're going with this. And then the Lord says, basically, who are you to say, this is unclean, what I've declared as clean? Okay, so then now we're starting to understand what is the Lord trying to teach Peter here, and what is the Lord trying to say to Cornelius and them. And so as he's praying, these guys are kind of knocking on the front door, and the Lord says to him, go down, there's men that are at the front door, follow them, go up to Joppa, and doubt nothing. So there's this, again, just this very prophetic, weird act that's kind of playing out. You know, he's in a trance, sees something that's really offensive. God gives him a really weird instruction, rise, kill, and he's like, I've never done that in my whole life. I've been good, Lord, you know. And then and the kind of Lord says, I'm going to do something different here. I'm going to do something new. And Acts is full of those kind of those new first time kind of things. And so he follows the men up to Cornelius up in Joppa, and he takes some people with him. I think I would have taken some people with me as well if it was me. And so he arrives at Caesarea, where Cornelius is kind of waiting for him. But again, I think you must appreciate nobody really knows what's going on. It's a very, like, the Lord wants to do something. This man Peter needs to come say something. He's in a town like whatever, 300 or 400 kilometers down the coastal road. And, you know, he kind of comes up the next day. Cornelius gets all of his household together. He gets, his family and his states. So the word says his best friends and his household. And they're all waiting in his house for this man to appear, you know, that I suppose he's never met before. And he needs to say something, but we don't know what he needs to say. And so Peter arrives there. And Peter's also like, okay, so why did you call me? I know I'm meant to be here because an angel's appeared to me, so I know I'm meant to be here, but technically, and he says it up front, technically I'm not meant to be in your house because we Jews, this is very offensive for my culture to go into the house of an uncircumcised man and then to eat with him. Okay, so there's a whole lot of things that are playing out here kind of in the cultural context that are very uncomfortable. And then, you know, Peter, you know, explained it to them. And so basically what happens there is Cornelius says, you've got words to speak. And Peter's like, oh, really? Do I? And then it's amazing. Then the word says the Lord opened basically Peter's understanding and eyes to realize that he's wanting to do something around the Gentiles and the fact that they can also receive salvation and also receive the Holy Spirit. So what he starts to do is he just starts preaching Jesus. And then it gives a very nice little summary of who Jesus was, why they crucified him, what Jesus did, and the fact that Jesus rose again. He preaches the gospel like in 5 minutes. And obviously the resurrection is where the power lies. And the word says, as he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household and all that were with him, and they started speaking in tongues. Okay, so here's a very unique situation. It's the Gentiles, the non-believers, kind of in their eyes, the heathen, all of a sudden experience what the apostles and the Christians experienced in Acts chapter 2. And they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting this. And that is now where we pick up the story in Acts 11. So the apostles and the other kind of circumcised men, they red carpet Peter. The word literally means, but if you go and read the message is, and they red carpeted him and they accused him. And they basically fighting with him. And so the apostles, the brethren who were in Judea, so that's kind of closer to Jerusalem, they heard that this account had happened. They hear that the Gentiles get saved and spirit-filled, and guess what they're upset about? That Peter went to their house and ate with them. Never mind the fact that they got saved and spirit-filled, they're upset because of the cultural trespasses. They're upset because of the cultural trespasses. You went into the uncircumcised men's house and you ate with them. How could you? And then Peter's just, hang on, boys. Let me explain how this all happened. So they don't have the context of what happened. They don't have the context. Then Peter recounts the whole experience. I'm busy praying, and then I'm in a trance, and the sheet comes down, and three times three, you know, when God says something once, it's a big deal in Israel. If he says it twice, he's really got your attention. Three seals the deal, you know. So it's really that repetition. Three times God says, don't basically rise, kill, and eat. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then Peter tells him, as I was still speaking, the Holy Spirit, as it fell on us at Pentecost, the same thing happened to them. Nigel, you can go to the next slide now. He says, and as I began to speak, he's now speaking to the other apostles and the kind of the brethren in Judea. He says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Remember, as at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And I think that's the lesson Peter learns here, is whom I to withstand what God is doing. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has also granted them salvation. And I think we must realize what is actually happening here. This is a momentous moment in the history of the world when it comes to the plan of salvation and redemption. This is the moment where God steps into the room and literally breaks a whole lot of boxes, some cultural boxes, some, you know, prejudice boxes. And people that are passionately serving God have to come to the terms with, you know what, God has got a heart for the nations. And I think that's the first point, and I think that's why I titled this morning's message is God displays something here through Peter and through this account in Acts, is that the stuff that you think, the people that you thought you'd never need to speak to about what I've done, I love them too. And I have a heart for the nations. And so, you know, from there on, Acts chapter 15, the whole circumcision thing comes onto the table again. And God needs to break a whole lot of boxes again. James needs to stand up and says, guys, stop making it hard for the Gentiles to come in. So I think we must just realize what's happening here. It's like you've got this rich cultural history of Judaism and Jewish kind of culture, and kind of God being the God of Israel. And all of a sudden, God moves from being the God of Israel to the God of the world and God of the nations. And that happens in one sense. It happens here with the story of Cornelius. And God says, you know what? I'm going to break your paradigms. I'm going to break your worldviews. I'm going to break what you thought is unclean. When I've declared it clean, it is clean. And he gives his heart and shows his heart for the nations. That's the first point and the first scripture this morning. Let's go to our second scripture there. So now we're back in the Gospels. And so in time, we're actually going back now, and Jesus is still around, and he's moving around with the early disciples. And we pick it up here in Matthew 9, 35. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest,'" other translations say, "pray to the Lord of the harvest, "to send out laborers into his harvest." And so if you kind of read the run-up to Matthew 9, Jesus has started his ministry, he's chosen his disciples, and he's starting to move around the region. He's becoming famous, in a sense, and crowds are starting to follow him, and he's starting to teach a lot of people. He's going around the cities and the villages, and he's doing what Jesus did at that stage. He's doing three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. And he's kind of moving around. By the stage, his ministry, in a sense, is established, and he's teaching with authority, and people saying, "Who's this man that teaches with authority? Is this Joseph, the carpenter, but there's something that kind of kicks in into his ministry, and he's kind of recognized as a teacher and a prophet, and people are bringing all the sick to him, and the word says, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he's moving around among the people, and he's doing miracles, and it's like he's in this rhythm. He's in this rhythm of teaching, healing, and preaching. And then there's this beautiful word, but. So I learned a bit of Greek, this word at my classes, and so there's this word in Greek, they pronounce it ga, and it's the word for, and sometimes for also means but it's an interjection in the text. It's a disruption of the rhythm that's flowing here. So Jesus is moving and he's teaching, he's preaching, he's going from place to place, and ministry's happening, and then but something happened. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Something caught the attention of our Lord and Savior, and something interrupted the rhythm of what he was doing. And that's what that Greek word there means. But when he saw, but when something happened, when Christ saw what? He saw multitudes. Remember, we're speaking about a heart for the nations. We're speaking about the fact that the Lord has demonstrated his heart for the nations. And when God comes to earth, you must think about that. This is Almighty God in human form. What would move him? What would get his attention? And the word gives us some insight here. Many people got Jesus' attention. Why did they get his attention? Because he was moved with compassion for what he saw. And again, the word says here, because they were weary and scattered. Weary and scattered doesn't mean they were tired. The other translations talk about they were distressed. They were anxious. So weary, scattered, distressed, anxious. And then he gives us a clue here. Like sheep having no shepherd. So like sheep having no shepherd. I grew up when I was younger, on a sheep farm. My grandfather was a sheep farmer. So I got to play with the little lambs and hang around the sheep quite a bit when I was younger. So I've seen in South Africa, we talk about groot troppe skape, a big, what is a trop in English? Herd, a big herd, a flock of sheep, isn't it? Flock of sheep. And so now what you can imagine is multitudes. Let's liken it to what Jesus likened it. He's likening the people to sheep, and he's talking about many people. So let's imagine many sheep, big flocks, and they're out there in the field, and there's nobody leading them. They're just kind of all doing their own thing. And so I think eventually if you left a flock of sheep, especially in the Middle East, they'd start getting hungry and thirsty, and you can just imagine thousands of sheep just starting to scatter all in their own direction into the deserts, I would imagine, where there's no water, where there's no food, nobody leading them. And eventually, I would imagine a lot of them would die. And I try to kind of imagine how Jesus is comparing the multitudes that moved him with compassion to sheep that don't have a shepherd. And I realized that the stuff that he's talking about, the stuff that moved him, why he was so moved, is nobody's leading these people. They're leaderless. Nobody's leading them. And they're like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest. And so Jesus is observing something. Jesus was busy doing something. Something caught his attention. He observes something. It moves him. And then he reflects on it. And then he teaches and has a discussion with his disciples after this moment of being moved. And what he teaches them, and the statement that he makes, is not to do with sheep. Now Jesus is talking the metaphorical language of the time. They were in the agrarian economy, so they were a bunch of shepherds, shopkeepers, shepherds, and farmers. So he moves from shepherd talk to farming talk, to millies and corn and wheat. And he likens this thing, and he says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so if we just stand still there and reflect on his teaching to his disciples, he's just seen multitudes of people. And he's likening them to a big harvest. There's a big sheep flock. And now he's saying there's this harvest that is massive. And he's saying, few laborers. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest. So Christ is, in essence, observing something. He's saying, we've got a problem. We've got a problem here. The problem is the harvest is too big for the amount of laborers that need to bring in the harvest. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest, it's his harvest, to thrust out, to send out workers into the harvest. And again, my mind just kind of went around this problem statement that the Lord kind of hangs there for us to reflect on. And so I said, how big is this harvest in 2018? What are we looking at? And so Harris will know I'm quite a bit of a stats nerd, and I enjoy a stat or three and a graph. And so I'm sorry for those that are not inclined that way. You just got to hang in there for like 3 minutes, okay? And just stay with me. It actually is going to make sense. This is actually going somewhere, okay? We're talking about Christ seeing something that moved him. The thing that he saw was the multitudes. He likens it to sheep. He likens it to harvest. What would that harvest, what would that flock of sheep, that harvest look like right now? So I Google whatever, how many people living and breathing on the planet. And there's these amazing little calculators that actually go up and down as people are living and dying real time. It's amazing. You can go and check it out. But it's about 7.6 billion people living and breathing right now. And then, okay, so Lord, okay, so if you had to compare the sheep and the harvest to 2018 living and breathing on our planet, 7.6 billion people, okay? How many of those can we say are in the barn, you know, that have come in? How many of those people can we say technically are Christians? And these guys, the Pew Research Center, they're states-based, and they seem to be leading in this area of religious research, and I think they released a study in 2017 with the data that was in 2015, and they're saying that the closest number, these are the numbers that come up, they're saying that Christians are still the largest religious group in 2015, but, and yes, the interesting trends that we need to observe. So if we're saying Christians are 2.3 billion of the 7.6 billion, so that's roughly a third, 33%, say whatever, just over 30% of the people living and breathing on the planet right now profess to be Christians. Okay, one in three profess to be Christians. Christ is not, he's making a different statement. He's saying the harvest is big, it's 7.6 billion for you guys living in 2018, but the laborers are few. Now, who knows, there's a difference between a nominal Christian and an active laborer that goes out and actually tries to bring in the harvest. So some of the data for South Africa says 90% of our population are saved. That's not true. I can tell you in South Africa, 40 million people do not serve the Lord passionately and try and bring the harvest in every day. So we're actually looking at a much bleaker figure here in terms of Christ saying, in 2018, your harvest is 7.6 billion people, but your laborers are few. Let's call it 20%. So you've got a harvest of 100%, you've got workers of 20%. We've got too much work for the amount of laborers that there are. And I think that's kind of where we're going. So we as Christians, we could go and rest on this fact, hey, we're still the biggest religious group in the world. But I've heard somebody say, companies in decline console themselves in the as is and ignore the trends. Okay? So when we start looking at the trends are pretty scary. Go to that next slide. Projected growth percentage of the next, 45 years. Okay? So this, I'll just leave that for you. I'll just leave that for there for now. This has a lot to do with death and birth rates and fertility as well. But guys, this is what the religious landscape is going to look like in the next 45 years in terms of percentage growth. Islam will grow by far the most. Okay? Let's bring it closer to home. So I found some stats for the UK. We're reflecting on the harvest in the UK. Let's go to that next slide. Now, this one is pretty concerning. Okay, so those with no religion could outnumber Christians in the UK towards the end of the century. Okay, so let's start with the non-players. Hinduism in 2010 is very, very kind of it's not a very, very big religion. It's not projected to be a very, very big religion in the UK. Islam is definitely growing. And please hear my heart here. I'm not knocking any religions this morning. We're just observing something here. Islam is projecting to grow. The scary one is those with no religion in the UK. So those people with a conviction that they don't believe something and don't have a religion, that's where your country is going. That's where the growth is. People with a conviction that I don't really believe anything. And sadly, look at the light blue line. Those that believe in Christ are significantly on the decline in this nation. Okay, so those are. I'll just allow you to chew on that for like another 2 seconds. I don't want to give anybody a heart attack this morning. There's going to be a positive part coming out of this message, so just hang in there. But this is your reality. This is your reality. If you go to that next one quickly, this one you can't really see what's going on because. We had a lecture this week. I'm actually up here for studies this week, and there was a plenary a lecture on Wednesday evening by. He's quite a big guy here in the UK. His name is David Hilborn. He's the principal of St. John's Theological College in Nottingham, and as far as I know, he's the leader of your evangelical society in the UK. So he's quite a, in Christian circles, he's very high up in your nation. He's with the Church of England. Amazing, fantastic lecture. And I couldn't get the soft copy of his presentation, so I actually had to take a photo with my phone of the handouts that he gave me. So you won't really be able to see it, but I'll just give you a sense of what the data that he's showing you. I think that's 6 million at the top and goodness, I can't even see at the bottom. So I'll call it 1.5 at the bottom. And then, so those I would imagine are the numbers. And then the different age groups. So the bottom age group, the lightest color, is your 65 and over people in the UK. Your next one, which would kind of be little bit up is your 45 to 64, then your 20 to 44, and then the top color is your under 20s. So from 1990, so this is over the last 40 years, from 1990 projected to 2020, so we're kind of right at the end of that curve. This is what's happened in your demographics of belief in this nation. Your numbers have declined quite significantly, but it's the age of the people that don't believe anymore. So your older folk here at the bottom, they kind of still pretty much believe. And then as the population is getting younger, they believe less in Christ. I think that's kind of, so if you kind of combine that, it talks to the previous slide as well with people that don't believe anymore. You know, I was here in 2016. Was the last time I visited here, and we were actually here for the Empower 21 conference. I can't even remember where it was. It was someplace here in the city. And a lot of us from the Shofar churches had come and come over for that. And man, it was a fantastic week. Powerful sermons, you know, top evangelicals and Pentecostal, you know, preachers from all over the world just doing inspiring sermons. And I remember we walked out of there, man, and we're just like pumped. We're going to get London saved now for Jesus, you know. And we get on the train and the tube there that night, and I'm with Pastor Alistair Kingwell from Shofar Bloemfontein. And I can say, Alistair, he's an evangelist by nature. So, you know, after those sessions, he was like, you know, let me just preach to someone, you know. And obviously, this you don't say anything to anybody on the tube or the train. I've discovered, you know, it's like you just sit and put earphones in and pretend to not disturb anybody's, you know, it's kind of my summation. And yeah, Alistair, he's just wanting to talk to somebody on the tube and in the train. But it's now late one night, and kind of the people are all coming back, I suppose, from the pubs and, you know, parties and things like that. And we climb on, I think it was still there at Waterloo's, the main one, eh? And I think we're going back to Walton-on-Thames, I think it was. And we sit there, and these three young guys come in and sit, you know, with the benches that face each other now. Now, everybody's doing their own thing, as they always do. And so Alistair starts off, so... And kind of like people look around, it's like, who's talking on the train, you know? It's like, so like Alistair's, and now these guys are about 20 years younger than Alistair and I. I mean, they like, you know, like earrings and tight jeans, and they got instruments with them. They got like guitars and things like that, you know, and they're sitting there. And so Alistair's like, oh, so where you guys come from? And you can see they're like, they obviously, yeah, the South African accent, you know, it's beautiful, guttural accent, and everybody's a little bit shaken that somebody started up this relatively loud conversation on the train, you know, and these guys are also a little bit awkward, like, you know, talking softly initially, and so Alistair asks him, so where you guys come from, you know, and they're like, you're like, we come from a gig, and you know, we're playing in a band, and you're in a band, and this guy actually asks, so where are you from and what do you do? And that was all Alistair needed. Alistair's like, I have the best job in the world. I work for the king, he says. You know, it's like, no, Alistair, what are you doing? He works for the king. And you can see these guys are tickled. But they were gracious and they entertained us. And so here starts this conversation. Eventually, Alistair's like dragging me into the conversation. I'm like, oh, hello. But I just appreciated Alistair's boldness that night. You know, to, in a sense, to do something countercultural, counter, you know, what you do on the trains, yeah, you know. And he starts, you know, talking to him. And we have this half an hour conversation with these guys. And it was actually such a meaningful conversation. And eventually, I learned so much from Alistair that night. Just in his boldness and just pushing through the boundaries and kind of the stop signs, you know. And eventually asked him, so what do you believe, you know? And the one guy's like, I think the one guy, you know, said he's a Christian. I can't remember what the other guy says, but we got to the kind of the youngest guy in the band, and Alistair asked him, so what do you believe? And he said, I don't know, my mother's an atheist, so I think I'm an atheist. And what I realized in that conversation was, back in South Africa, where it's culturally the norm, if you get put, kind of, get a microphone in front of your face and say, what do you believe? The default thing that's not going to get people upset or going to be culturally acceptable in South Africa, oh, I'm Christian. Okay, no, you're fine. You're culturally acceptable. What I realized that night, and it's been kind of confirmed even by these statistics, but other statistics, is when you get a mic in front of your face in the UK, I think these days, and you get asked, so what do you believe? The kind of non-offensive, the kind of the most acceptable answer it would seem to be is, I don't believe in anything. Oh, no, okay, you're okay. Just don't say you're Christian, because then you're like fundamentalist fringe. So in our country, to be an atheist is fringe. What I'm realizing is this, kind of where you're finding yourselves these days, is it's fringe to be Christian these days. And the stats confirm it. And I just realized that night, this kid, he doesn't even know what he believes. He's like that sheep. He's leaderless. He doesn't even know that he doesn't know. You know, he thinks he's atheist. My goodness, if you're going to say you're atheist, believe it. You know, just at least believe it. Say, it's fine to say you're atheist, but don't say, I think I'm an atheist because my mother's an atheist. And I just realized that's what the youth, if that's, I'm not saying it's, you know, representative, it's a tiny, tiny sample, but I just realized he has a youth, and I could sense that night it was cool to say I'm atheist. Everybody's like, cool, you're all right, you're an atheist. In fact, when I was coming here on the train, just before Wimbledon, I overheard a conversation with a young girl as well, and they were kind of mocking Christianity and kind of punting atheism. And so what I'm saying is, and you probably know this, but your harvest field looks slightly different to my harvest field in South Africa. And if you look at the trends of that previous graph, it would seem that it's just going one way. Christianity is out of here in this nation. We're going to pray just now, and we're going to trust God that through His Spirit and through the church that the tide turns. But if you just look at the hard, cold facts, Christianity is on the down, atheism is on the rise. So this is kind of where we're heading. So before I get everybody depressed here and you never invite me back here again, let me go to the hope, because there's hope. Because Jesus is making the problem statement. He says, we've got a problem, and it's a big problem. Too much harvest, too little laborers. Therefore is a good word in the Bible. Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. The other translations say, beseech the Lord. That word beseech means to implore. It nearly means to beg. It nearly means to beg. So beseech the Lord of the harvest to do what? To send out laborers into His harvest. And so Jesus is saying, back then, the harvest was massive, too few laborers. He's saying in 2018, I think if we had to invite the Lord into London, into South Africa, and saying, Lord, 2,000 years ago, you saw many people and it moved you because they were leaderless like sheep having no shepherd. If you had to step off Wimbledon Station and just start walking around, getting on the tube, getting on the trains, and just observing the multitudes, and man, London's got multitudes. You know, take him to Waterloo Station. Just let him stand there for half an hour. Just look. Just hear what they're saying. Yeah, how many people just take his name in vain? I. My guess is he would still be moved with compassion for people that are leaderless. And yet he gives us the answer. Therefore, we've got a problem. Therefore, pray earnestly. Okay, so here's the first key to turning the tide around, and let's not fool ourselves. It's not like one church is going to turn it around. You know, the body of Christ in this nation needs to rise up, and Christ gives us one of the keys here. Need to rise up through prayer. praying earnestly, beseeching, imploring, begging, fasting, supplicating, groping for the Lord to turn the tide. And then to send out his laborers into the harvest. You know, we've got a colleague, Anton Meiberg, who is a fantastic guy. And I've learned so much from him and been discipled through him in many ways. But Anton shares the story of when he was young, you know, and he was still in his high school. And he was busy praying, but they had a caravan in the backyard. And I think he actually shared this story when he was here a few years back. But I'll tell it again. And he says there was this caravan in their backyard where they were living as a family. And he was busy crying out for his friends that were unsaved, praying on his knees. And the Lord really moved him to that place where, you know, he was really, really moved emotionally in prayer for them. And there was kind of a knock on the door. And his dad opens the door and looks inside and sees Anton. And Anton says he was on his knees. But he says he had to cup his hands like this because there was so much tears and kind of stuff that comes out of your nose. And he was kind of trying to not mess this on the caravan floor. And he looked up at his dad, and his dad is like, "Anton, are you all right?" He said, "Yes, Dad. Sorry, I'm praying for my friends that don't know Jesus." And he says that's the day. I told a story the other day, I also cried. Says that's the day his dad's life changed. That's how his dad got impacted, through his son crying in a caravan for his friends. And, you know, Anton was used powerfully in his school to bring the gospel to the town where they're staying in Paul. And something was birthed in him, and it was birthed in prayer. And I just want to encourage you guys. We tempt it on a morning like this when we just observe the stats, and we kind of just look at the reality of particularly what's going on. You're tempted to fall into despair, and you think, "Let's just close the doors and go to a nation where, I don't know, the trends are different." And yet Christ was moved and facing a similar situation 2,000 years ago. And his heart was broken because he saw the same thing as he would see if he came to London in 2018. He's seeing people that say on a tube, "I think I'm an atheist." You know what I'm saying? They're leaderless. They're like sheep that don't have a shepherd. They're not following. You know, we take it for granted. We follow Christ. You guys follow Hercules. You know, you wake up in the morning, you got purpose, man. You know, there's something, there's an anchor in your life. It's not like you wake up and there's all these massive questions that are hanging. And is there more to this in life? Am I just the person that just consumes stuff every day and spends money and try to make the bills meet? You're walking around with a sense there's something more to this life. And there's this God, and he's called me by name, and he's saved me through his son. And I'm part of this life-giving community, you know, called the Christians. And I'm in this church called Show. You know, There's purpose. There's purpose in life. And we as Christians, the longer we get saved, we forget how the unsaved think. They get up and they, you know, half of them are thinking, "Where am I going to get money to get my fix and my drugs and my alcohol that I can just survive and just numb the pain of the disappointments, you know, and try and answer questions that I don't have answers for?" They're leaderless. That's why Christ compared them to sheep that don't have a shepherd. You know, we've got a shepherd. You know, you've got a shepherd, Hercules, but we've all got the good shepherd that's leading us. You wake up in the morning and there's a sense that, you know what, I'm only here for 70 years and I'm going to live this life for Christ. The unsaved don't have that. That's why their lives look like they do. And that's why they pay the price, because the wages of sin is death, not just eternally on life. You reap what you sow. So their marriages are falling apart, and half of them are sitting in the pubs. And the older I'm getting, and I'm still in contact with many of my varsity friends. Hanku and them would know, you know, some of these guys. And man, these guys have got such amazing hearts, you know. But they're questions that they don't have answers to. I think we're all searching, you know. And I think we forget that as Christians, there are questions we have answers to. We mustn't take that for granted. And so, that is why we pray earnestly, I'm nearly done, to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Last point. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. That's what we're praying. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, if you speak to Anton, you hang around Anton a little bit, he'll tell you, answer your own prayers. You go. You be the answer to your own prayers. You go. But there's this concept of going out, of going out there. And I've got a picture just of a Googled barn, or in South Africa you call it the skier, okay, or silo. So my father-in-law, he's a grain farmer and a corn farmer. And so I hang around the farm every December when it's time to bring in the harvest. So I work the whole year, and then I just want to go and crash at the end of the year in the December holidays on the farm. But that is like, if you understand farming, it's like it peaks seriously in terms of activity. And the harvest and sowing time is times like that. So I arrive there, I'm like dead from the year, and he's like getting up at 4 o'clock before the rooster crows, and he's, you know, coming in after dark. And like the first 2 days, I'll just kind of be just half dead in my bed, and then I just realize, oh, I feel so guilty, let me go and help him, you know. And I can't even help on the phone because I don't know what to do. I can't drive the tractors, and I can't, but then I just start driving with and do the little odd jobs, and it's intense, man. Stuff breaks and there's mechanical failures, and then I'm driving into town and I'm going getting grease and ball bearings, and then I'm going back to the farm. And but I've got a little bit of insight of when it's harvest time. And harvest time, you must understand, again, farming context. He only gets paid once a year when he cashes in harvest time. So he puts all his money into the ground for the seed and the fuel and the diesel to plow and to put the stuff into the ground. And then he waits for God to rain on the ground. And then the miracle of God causes the stuff to grow. And then a few months later, he's got the privilege of going into the field with his team, and they bring in the harvest, you know, and they bring it into the silos, and he sells it, takes it to the main corporation, and they sell the stuff. That's the paycheck. Boom, once a year. Now you understand, when it doesn't rain, it's not like you miss a month's paycheck. You miss the year's paycheck, you know. So it's farmers in that way, they're very dependent on God. And so I just thought about this. Jesus talking about, we're going to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out. And I thought of my father-in-law, just kind of waking up in those mornings, getting the staff around him. Okay, guys, we're working this field and this field and this field today. And we're going to use that tractor, and you're going to bring it back to that silo. And, you know, I can just kind of imagining standing there with his workers around him, and he kind of drawing on the board there. And, you know, this week we're working this field. And I thought to myself, you know, he can stand there and he can theorize and he can talk about the harvest and kind of make assumptions about the harvest and plan for the harvest. But somebody's got to walk out the barn doors, get on a tractor, and bring it in. And I think that's very often where we are found as the church. You know, we theorize about, yeah, we must get people saved, and yeah, the harvest is big. Yes, and the laborers are few. Sure, isn't that bad? Somebody must go and get the harvest. But I know that if nobody walks out those barn doors and go and get their hands dirty. Climb on the tractors, push the buttons, and sit on the tractor for 8 days. And some of these guys, I mean, when it's planting time and, you know, it's either not rained or it's going to rain, they go through the night. And they put in what it's necessary to bring in the harvest. And I just realized, you know, there's an urgency to go out. At some stage, we must go out. And me and the church that I'm leading, we're trying this. We've been on an outreach campaign. It's actually, we're in the middle of it. I'm missing this morning. But we did it. We've been doing a month long of outreach services. And the first week, we had a lot of visitors. The second week, there weren't so many visitors. So I'll hear just now when I make the call back to South Africa how many visitors there were this morning. But what I realized is, and let me tell you, we've been praying. I mean, I put up a prayer board and we like had 500 names up there that we're praying for. We've been fasting for a month, you know, not the whole month, but one day a week. But we've really been praying. We've really been, you know, coming before the Lord. And I mean, our context is a way lot easier than your context, you know. Just to invite somebody to church, you know, it's not that freaky. It's culturally normative in South Africa, you know. So I'm busy wrestling through the realities of going out and asking people, will you go out with me? But I wanna encourage you guys that you know, even in my haste and even in my, hey, we're the first-time visitors. I thought we're inviting people this month, you know. Lord's just told me to relax, you know. Don't drive the tractor too hard. I've got this. As long as your heart is in the right place, as long as you're praying, and as long as you're trying to go out into the harvest fields, He will make us fishers of men. They weren't fishers of men overnight. And remember, sometimes they went and caught fish. And they were experienced fishermen. They caught nothing. And then Jesus tells them, go to the same waters where you think there are no fish. Throw the net in. And so we got to factor in the role of the Holy Spirit, you know, in our fishing, in our harvesting. So don't despair. With one word around where the fish are, they pull in so much fish that two boats start sinking. And Peter falls down and is actually fearful of God because he realizes the extent of the miracle that the carpenter tells the fisherman where the fish are, the waters that he knows. You understand? So we must just remember when the Holy Spirit kicks in like he did in Acts, and Peter preaches a message that is preached before, when the Holy Spirit's in the message, you know, the thousands come in. So we must realize, one and one is not two when it comes to the harvest and when Jesus and the Holy Spirit get involved. You know, there's some compound stuff that kicks in. So what do we need to do? And this is what I'm closing off with this. What I feel the Lord is saying is position yourself to see what Jesus did, to get moved by multitudes, to allow your heart to be moved by the things that move God's heart, to see sheep that are leaderless, and then to pray earnestly. That's the first key, and I know you guys are praying. Church Hercules is an intercessor, so I know you're already praying. Continue praying, and then allow Him to send you out, and when He's with us, the numbers look different. So be encouraged. I know these are tough fishing grounds. These are tough harvest fields. These are not South African harvest fields. But you know what? God is still God, and Jesus is Lord. And every knee shall bow at His name. So keep on lifting up His name like we did this morning. And I want to encourage you guys. I woke up this morning with that old picture, I think that they used it in the States and even in this country. Your country needs you. And I thought, I'm going to put the slide up, and I thought that'll be a bit corny, but I'm going to tell you. This is what I believe the Lord is saying to you prophetically. You're not you're not massive in numbers here, but God's never needed many people. He just needed faithful people and obedient people that will allow him to be shown strong through them. In our weakness, he is made strong. You know, that's God's formula. He uses weakness to glorify himself. He uses the little, the Gideons, to destroy the big armies. Because then he gets the glory. So God, I believe, really, I want to tell you guys, be encouraged. All he needs from you this morning is, yes, use me. I will pray, and when you tell me to go, I will go. And you know, I really, yeah, I just want to leave that with you guys. And maybe we can, let's maybe just stand together and I'll pray for us.
Before Richard pray, this morning I'm just trusting God for a shift in our hearts. That third one, it's amazing. Is this one? Okay. So this morning we're going to pray over one another. There's a few things that I just want us to do symbolically this morning. If you're visiting, just bear with us. The first one is, if you look around, there's some empty seats. And the best way to actually engage into that heart of compassion is to touch that seat and say, God, fill that seat. Not because we want to fill the church, but because something must stir in our hearts. And this morning, you're visiting, please relax. We're not going to expect that even of you. But for the rest of you, there is some oil. Just go to those chairs and do it symbolically this morning. I want to do a second thing. Is we're going to just turn to one another quickly and just pray for that compassionate heart. Something must happen in our hearts first. You know, that moment with Anton is so beautiful and so representative of what God wants to do in our hearts. If you don't engage in such a way that God can stir and change your heart, it's very difficult to stir and to push yourself and to even hit yourself over the head to become an evangelist. You know, it has not come naturally for me. I always must, you know, really graft into it when it comes to evangelizing and confronting people with the gospel. But one thing that I've realized, you know, is when that thing happens, that compassionate part where you start to share the burden of God, you know, it happens spontaneously. We've been on the bus this week, and it's the first time that this has happened. A guy came into the bus and he said to me, "Oh, listen, it sounds like you're from South Africa. I know a lot of South Africans. Do you have a business card that I can take? Because I would love to keep contact with you." And said to my wife, because she was standing next to me, I said, "Is this the sign of the new season in our lives in London, where people approach us rather than we want to force a business card in their throats?" You know, so what I just want to say to you is, God will do his bit. God is more compassionate. He's more in love with this city than we are. All that he wants us to see is his heart. And that's what I love what Richard said this morning. You know, and that's what I, you know, would love us to do. In our small groups, have an extra seat just in faith. You know, just that seat that you can pray for. And say, God, fill the seat. Because we are always expectant for what God is going to do. And I'm excited about what it represents. And this morning, as we pray for that compassionate heart, and we pray over these seats, let's trust God to go into the Impact Week, the 23rd of this month. And the Impact Week for us is such a week where we pray and we trust God to stir our hearts, to lead people to Christ. And this year, it's going to mainly be prayer. And Pastor Chris Lodewijk will be coming the 23rd, that Sunday, to the church as well. And I'm hoping that we can actually invite friends to come. And the weekend after that, the 30th of September, will be our movie Sunday again. I don't want you to overextend yourselves. I know that this is a church that really is committed to do their bit and to really to stir your hearts. All that I want us to do is, let's come before God and say, God, this is your harvest. This is us. This is our limitations. And we are trusting you to transform people's hearts. Can we get some music? And then I want us to ask, turn to somebody that you don't even know here in the meeting. And let's just quickly pray, God, stir within my heart. Is that all right? And then spontaneously just go to those chairs. And this morning, even when you pray, when you put your finger on that chair, think about the friends that need salvation. The people that God wants to touch. The people that God wants to transform. Is that all right this morning? So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and just the beautiful way in which Richard, Father God, portrayed your heart again. It's amazing. It really leads us into a place of surrender, because this harvest is truly much greater than, and even the task at hand is much greater than we can ever imagine. We've got so many ideas and so many, Father, things that we want to do and that we want to see being done in London, and yet it's not about us. Oh God, it's about the willingness to pray, to stir our hearts and compassion toward your people. And this morning we surrender to you. We ask you, Father God, share your heart with us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Quickly turn.